You know, I had a brand new little thing that I put on here, and Brother Reese knocked it off, and I have not been able to find that thing. But it keeps a lot of noise down. I don't know what I'm... Ma'am? No, ma'am. But I'd like to find it.
What did I do with it? I stuck it in something here, but I don't see it. It was just laying there up on the thing.
Okay, well, I'll find it later. Thanks, sis. I appreciate it. All right. What did I say? Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? That's a great little question. Who is a wise man that can understand this? Now, of course, there's a particular reference there. The fellow that wrote that was asking the question because the situation arose, and there's a historical thing there and all that. But I don't want to delve into all that and the history and the geography and all. I just want to use that as a kind of a springboard for this thought. Who can understand? Who's the wise man that he might understand this? Well, understand what? Well, in the course of living, there's a number of things that you have to have some degree of understanding about in order to make a right decision about it. I mean, you've got to have some information about it. You need some facts. You need some figures. You need some outcome. We need to look at it and see how it's worked for somebody else maybe. Or what the result of doing this, or what the result of not doing this is. We study it, we look at it, analyze it, and then we make a decision about to do a thing, not to do a thing, to embrace the thing. But what we're trying to do is get enough wisdom about it, enough understanding about it, to make a right decision about it. Or to, sometimes we want information so that we can understand how it works, or we can understand what the outcome's going to be. Or we want to understand if a thing is true or false. And you can't know that without looking into a thing and having some knowledge about it and some understanding of it. And so I got to thinking about that, and I have 17 things here that I don't understand. I thought, man, I should have cut this, you know, if I really wanted to appear smart, I'd have said, I've got a list of three things I don't understand. but I could not tell that lie. There's a lot of things I don't understand. I told my wife today, regarding a particular subject, the older I get, the less I understand some things. They just don't make any sense. You just cannot figure out. It's like the liberal mindset. I cannot, for the life of me, figure out how anybody that is sane can be a liberal. It just, try as hard as I will, the concept escapes me. And I think I'm a reasonably intelligent fellow. I don't think I'm Einstein or anything, but I don't think I'm the village idiot either. And I've looked at that thing from every direction I can imagine, and it just doesn't, I just don't understand it. But I just put that on a long list of things I don't understand. And so tonight I want to bring you a little message on who can understand. And I want to ask you a series of questions about some things I don't understand. I just don't know why these things are allowed to stand. I don't know why people let things go as they do. I just don't understand it. For example, why do they call it tourist season if you can't shoot them? If it's squirrel season, you can shoot them. Right? If it's dove season, you can shoot them. They say it's tourist season. You ought to be able to shoot them. You can see there's a lot of deep, deep subjects that just escape the workings of my mind. Now, on a more serious side, I don't understand. I'm as honest as I can be. I do not understand why any sane scientist in the world would believe in evolution. Now, I'll be honest with you, ladies and gentlemen. I have studied evolution from every perspective I can possibly find. I've read all the pros and cons. I'm not bragging, but I'll be honest with you. I'm pretty well versed in the theories. I've read all the best of the best of the best on both sides of that thing. And the people who believe in evolution absolutely make notes. I just do not understand it. I don't understand it religiously. I don't understand it philosophically. And I certainly don't understand it scientifically. It doesn't make any sense from any perspective. Yet, a large percentage of professing scientists in the world believe or have at least accepted the theory of evolution. No evidence for it. Science is totally against it. I've got an article written by one of the leading scientists, and he said, evolution was disproved 100 years ago. But the alternative is so repugnant, we had to take evolution. The only alternative is to believe in God, and they're not going to do that. And the guy admitted it. He said, we disproved evolution 100 years ago. But if we do away with evolution, then we have to accept a creator, and we're not prepared to do that. I got a quote by one of the leading scientists of the world, and he said, as a young college man, he sought and looked for an explanation for everything that is that would free him of the shackles of his religion. He said, we accepted evolution because it freed us from the moral restraints of Christianity. He said, we wanted to get rid of it so we could live like we wanted to live and not have a bad conscience. And he said, evolution was a convenient vehicle. That is, they don't believe it because it's scientific. They believe it so they can live like hell. They believe it so that there is no day of reckoning. I don't understand why anybody that's sane, especially a scientist, the more scientific you become, the less plausible evolution is. I don't understand why some Christians are willing to trust the preacher about eternal things without investigating for themselves. That's a phenomenon that blows my mind. You know, when you talk about religious things, spiritual things, you're talking about eternal things. You're not talking about something that's going to last 5 years, 10 years, and you get another shot at it. You're not talking about something, well, if you believe it and you get it wrong, no consequence. No big deal. Just deal me another hand and we'll play it again. Spiritual things aren't like that. Because once they're settled, they're fixed forever. You can't undo them. You can't change them. You can't alter it. And so it is absolutely imperative to have it settled in your own mind. Now, you may be wrong anyway. But how in the world you could face eternity without having certain things settled in your own mind is a mystery to me. The idea of some other sinner, I don't care how saved he is, I don't care how well-intentioned they are, the idea of having some saved sinner tell me about eternal issues and me just taking his word for it without looking into it myself, I can't even comprehend that. When I got saved, the fellow led me to the Lord. I loved him. He was a good Bible student, a good Bible teacher. And everything he told me, I wrote it down. Then I went and spent the next year, 6 months, whatever it was, checking it out. I didn't take one thing that guy said at face value. And I really believed him. I trusted him. But we were talking about whether I was going to heaven or hell. We were talking about whether my kids were going to go to heaven or hell. I didn't take anybody's word for it. I got in that book and searched that thing out and dug it out. And sometimes he was right and I agreed with him. And sometimes I think he was wrong and I disagreed with him. And so then I searched until I had it settled in my own mind. And today, now some 38 years later, what I teach and preach is what I believe from the bottom of my heart. It's not what I was taught. It's not what somebody else told me. It's what I dug out, sitting up to 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, beating my brains out, trying to figure it out, until I had it a settled issue in my own heart. I do not understand how anybody can just take somebody else's word for their eternal condition. I don't understand that. I got another one down here that said, I don't understand how some people can live with so many unsettled things in their life. And of course, in this context, I'm talking about what they do or don't do. Is this right or is that wrong? It's amazing to me how many people who are supposed to be Christians and who say they know that they're saved, they know the Savior, they know that they know that they know they've been born again, yet they don't know, they don't have things settled. They don't have it settled whether it's right or wrong to drink. They don't have it settled whether or not it's right or wrong to smoke. They don't have it settled whether it's right or wrong to gamble. They don't have it settled whether it's right or wrong to wear a certain kind of clothes. They don't have it settled whether it's right or wrong to listen to a certain kind of music. They don't have it settled whether it's right or wrong to watch certain kind of movies or pictures. How in the world you go through life not have that stuff settled? Man, when I got saved, I wanted to know, what does God Almighty approve of? And what does God disapprove of? What is right and what is wrong? And you get in the book and you read and you study and you pray until you get an answer. And then that's what we call a conviction. And then we live by that till our dying day. Amen. I just don't understand how some people can have so many unsettled issues in their life and seem to be so happy. It would drive me insane. I got to know. I don't understand why some people's personal testimony means so little to them. As a Christian, alive in this present evil world, the most valuable asset I possess in regards to doing something for God is my testimony. Now, I understand you can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. I know you need a working knowledge of the Bible and a handful of verses in order to get certain things. I understand all that. But be that as it may, none of that will do any good for anybody. It will not accomplish one thing. If my testimony is bad and nobody will give me a hearing. It is critical that when people look at you, they have a certain amount of confidence in your testimony, that they believe that you're real. And while you may not be perfect, and you certainly make your mistakes, and God knows we all do, you are doing the dead level best you can to be the best you can. And then when they have a problem, when they have an issue, when they have a question, who do they come to? They come to us. They come to God's children. So, in a sense, there's almost nothing more important to you as an individual than your testimony for God. Because you can't do anything for Him, you can't get anything done, if people have no confidence in your testimony that you're a Christian. And I don't understand. Most Christians, a lot of Christians, just don't seem to be concerned about it one way or the other. They're just going to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And the chips can fall where they may, and if people like it, fine. If they don't like it, fine. And you say something to them, they say, well, I don't see nothing wrong with it. It's my life, you know. People don't like it, they can lump it. That is just the most unchristian attitude you can possibly imagine. We are supposed to care what other people think. It's critical to being able to get anything done for God. I don't understand why some Christians are content to have good kids instead of godly kids. Most folk, not all of course, but most, a lot, of professing Christians are content with their children if their children are good kids. Now, when you think about it, you say, well, what's wrong with that, preacher? Nothing. Everybody I know wants good kids, and I want good kids for you. Man, if your kids don't do dope, if they're not strung out on drugs, if they're not sucking cigarettes and guzzling booze and out here chasing whores and living like reprobates, you know, if they're good kids, if they make good grades and they're involved in athletics and they're good, decent, thank God for that. Thank God for good kids. But I don't understand why we're willing to settle for that. What we ought to desire for our children is that they are godly children, not just good. Unsaved kids can be good. You can find unsaved young'uns that don't do any of those things. They're good kids. They come from good families. And they're singing in the choral group, and they're on the ball team, and they've got all these extracurricular activities, and they make good grades, and they're not on drugs, and they're not, you know, they're good kids. Good kids can be saved kids or lost kids. What you and I should desire as Christians are godly kids. Children that understand that being good won't get them to heaven. Being good is an open door to be a witness. But what we need is some godly kids. Kids that love God and love God's law and love God's principle. That want to do right because it's godly to do right. That want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That have a burden for the souls of men and women. Kids that want to put God first. Obey His commandments and serve Him. That's what we want to want. We want godly kids. If we had godly kids, we would also have good kids. You can't have godly kids without them being good kids. You can have good kids without them being godly kids. And I don't understand why we're willing to settle for the good. Why don't we want the best? Why don't we strive to be above? I don't understand that. I don't understand why the world lets their kids act like little adults and then weep when they act like when they do adult things. Yesterday, we were at the mall taking a senior break, sitting in the zoo. We shop a little, sit a little, shop a little, sit a little more. One time you get a Starbucks hot drink, the next time you get a Starbucks cold drink. So we're at the mall, and we're sitting there drinking a coffee or something. And this lady comes by, and she's got a little girl, maybe 5, 6 years old. And that little girl was dressed like she was 25. She had on little high heel boots, the little fashionable thingies with the heels on them. And she had on her little designer jeans with the shiny stuff in a design all across her little butt. And she had on her little shirt with the collar. She had on makeup. She had her hair all done. If she'd have been more than this tall, you'd have thought she was 18 or 20. Her and her mama are out shopping. Mama's got her dolled up and dressed up like an adult. Now, one of these days, that little girl's going to be 12, 13, 14 years old, and there's a real good chance she'll end up in a lot of trouble one of these days. And then mom and daddy are going to cry and weep and lament over, oh, we tried to dress her right and we tried to teach her right and we did this and we did that. How did this happen? It happened because you stripped them of their innocence and their childhood. There ain't no 6-year-old on this planet needs to be dressed like that little girl was dressed. There ain't no little young'un in this world that needs to be in a beauty contest. Amen. That what was that little girl that got killed? John Benet Ramsey? If you ever look at that little girl, she was beautiful. Of course, she had on enough makeup and hairdo and styles and all that to have fooled anybody. Ain't no wonder some pervert had his eye on her. She didn't look like a little 7-year-old girl. She looked like a 20-year-old trollop. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you can't dress them beyond their years. You can't let them do things beyond their years without them thinking they're older than they are. And think, and they want to do things that are reserved for adults. I don't understand why parents do those kind of things and then weep and cry when the little rascals get themselves in trouble. I'll tell you something, this ain't the message, this is free. I don't understand parents that want to be their children's friend instead of their mom and daddy. I don't understand that. God didn't give you to that little boy or that little girl to be their bosom buddy. Their bosom buddy ought to be about their age, a year younger, a year older, thereabouts. Their bosom buddy, who the one they hang out with and the one they talk to and the one they giggle with and all that stuff, that ain't supposed to be mom and daddy. That's supposed to be some other little youngin. Mom and daddy's supposed to be an adult. You're supposed to be an authority figure. It's nice to be liked by your children and loved by your children. But if you ever abdicate the position of parent, it's really tough to get that thing back. Where am I at? I don't understand why people think they can take fire in their bosom and not get burnt. Now, the Bible asked that question. The Bible said, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burnt? Now, what's the obvious answer? No. Play with matches, you get burnt. Sooner or later, it'll get you. Now, you know, before I got saved, I used to smoke Pall Mall Reds. And the reason I smoke Pall Mall Reds is because you can light them either end. I hated waking up in the middle of the night and lighting a filter. That's really gross. But I didn't like using a lighter because I like the taste of the sulfur from the match when you strike a match. And so I always used matches. And they come in a little packet. And they used to put the striker on the same side. You could flip it open and the striker was on the same side. After that, they put them on the back side, and so now you got to turn it over or close it. But a long time ago, it wasn't that way. And you could pull that match out and strike it and light your cigarette or pipe or cigar or whatever, tobacco. Well, I bet you I must have struck 1,000,000 matches in my day. And I never got burnt. One day, wasn't paying any attention. You know, you get to where you do certain things just kind of automatically. I mean, I could light a cigarette and not even realize I was lighting a cigarette. You just do it. Well, I went to light that thing, and when I struck that match, that little sulfur tip on there flew off. And it landed right on the head of the rest of the matches. And in about 2 seconds of time, that whole thing just went like that. It just burned, I mean just burned the end of these 3 fingers. Fried them. See how many times that happened? Just once. But that's all it took. Once was enough, amen? If you take fire in your bosom, sooner or later, you'll get burned. And when you play with sin and dabble with sin, when you think you can handle it, when you can control it, I'm just going to go this far. I know how far I can go and I'm not going another step. And I know my limit. I know how much I can handle. I know how far to go. You're a fool. You're a fool. Sooner or later, it'll burn you. It's a match. It's a fire. And it'll burn you. You may get away with it for a while, but sooner or later, it'll get you. You got to be out of your mind to play with sin, to dabble with sin, to think that it's fun, that you're being cool. You're so smart. You're so clever. You're not that smart and you're not that clever. Sin has messed up every man that ever lived except one. And you're not better than him, and it'll get you just like it got him. I don't understand why we can take a sabbatical from God's house, and God's service, and God's tithes, and expect Him to never take one from us. That's a mystery to me. I had a preacher one time, came to me and said, Brother Mom, he said, my wife's mother is sick. And we've let her move in with us, and it's costing us more than to live than it used to. And do you think it would be all right with God if we used our tithes to help support Grandma? Well, sounds plausible, doesn't it? I said, no, it wouldn't be all right. Pay your tithes. Tighten your belt somewhere else. Somebody in that, show me in that book an exclusion clause for paying your tithes. Show me a circumstance where it's all right to rob God. There is none. God always comes first. And I guarantee you, if you tithe, even when it's inconvenient to tithe, when it's hard to tithe, God will bless it. But if you rob Him, you take what belongs to God, you better stand by. Amen? Now, people think they can take a sabbatical. That is, they can lay out of church. They don't come for weeks or months at a time. They come sporadically. They come occasionally. They give a $10 bill here and a $10 bill there, but they don't tithe. There's no consistency in their giving. They don't give according to their income. They just give whatever's left over or what's convenient or what doesn't interfere with what they got planned. But the minute trouble comes in their life, let them get sick. Let the kids get in trouble. And watch them come running, wanting God to bail them out and take care of them. They said, well, God promised He'd never leave us nor forsake. That's true in regards to salvation. When God saves you, you're saved. But that does not apply to every circumstance in your life. You can't live like hell. You can't take God out of your life and then have any confidence that God is going to be there for you in those circumstances where you need Him. Now, He will be there at the crossing of the Jordan. He will never leave you. When you're saved, you're saved. But boy, between here and there. Who is it? Archie Watkins with the Inspiration sings that song, Between Here and Sunset. Between here and there, if you want God's protection, if you want God's provision, if you want God's blessing, if you want God to pour out the honey bucket over your head, you got to serve God and keep His commandments. Read the Bible and see how many times over and over and over and over and over again all of God's blessings in this life are conditioned on our obedience to His commands. If you'll do this and this and this, then I will bless thee. Over the years, I've had people come and say and tell me a problem they're having. And sometimes it's a real problem. I mean, it's a real mess. And they prayed and they can't get any peace. They don't have any assurance. And I said, when's the last time you went to church? When was the last time you read your Bible? How long has it been since you prayed? When's the last time you gave anything to God's work? And it's been weeks, months, years. They haven't done anything for God. And now they're upset and distraught and angry with God because He hasn't instantly answered their prayers and delivered them from their situation. I don't understand. I don't understand. Somebody here tell me if you had an association with somebody, a relationship with somebody, and they had ignored you and shunned you for years and done despite to you and brought shame on your name, and then they come one day in trouble wanting you to help, how inclined would you be? Well, that's the way God feels. I don't understand why those that want to be spiritual choose such worldly friends. You are now, you soon will be what your friends are. I don't understand how anybody could want to be spiritual and godly, why they choose the friends they do. Your friends have an impact on your life. The things they do, the places they go, the clothes they wear, the language they use, the habits they have, all have some impact on you. If you didn't like something about them, about what they were doing, how they were living, you wouldn't be friends with them. You're not friends with them just because they're pretty. You're friends with them because they're fun to be with. Or you enjoy their company. You enjoy their company because you talk about the same things. You have something in common. Well, if you're a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to be spiritually minded, you want to be a godly individual, why in the world then would you choose friends who are not? Does that make any sense to anybody? I don't understand it. I talked to people, talked to a young man just a couple of weeks ago over in Rock Hill, and he's all perplexed about, he just can't get the victory over this and over that, and I said, who are you hanging out with? And he told me, and I know some of them, and I said, where do they go to church? Well, they don't go to church. Well, what kind of music do they listen to? Well, they listen to rock. What kind of movies do they watch? You don't want to know what kind of movies they watch. Where do they go for entertainment? Where do they go to the local clubs? I said, how in the world do you think you can hang out with them guys and be spiritually minded? There's nothing godly about them. God is not in all their ways. He's not in all their faults. They don't know God. They don't talk about God. They don't think about God. God doesn't impact their life one way or the other. And here you're supposed to be a Christian. You want to live right. And you're having a hard time. Gee whiz. It don't take a rocket science to figure out why you're having trouble. If you were hanging around with people that love God and want to live right and want to talk about God in the Bible and know God's music and have concern about their testimony, it'd be 100 times easier for you to live right. I don't understand some people's logic. I just don't understand how they think. I don't understand how so many Christians can have no burden for the souls of their spouses, their children, their friends, and their fellow man. I don't understand. I'm just honest as I can be. I don't understand how Christians can go day after day with no desire, no inclination, no motivation, no nothing regarding the eternal destiny of the people that's in their lives. They can go for days, weeks, months, and never be concerned about whether their spouse or their children or their friends or their family members are saved or not. They hang out with them. They fellowship with them. They eat dinner with them. And they never talk to them about their soul. I appreciate if you start talking about God and church too much, you know, they won't want you to be around. Okay? I've been run off from better. I'd rather they not like me because I was vocal about God than for them to like me and die and go to hell and I have to face them at the judgment. And listen to them accuse me and say, you were a Christian all that time and you never told me, you never spoke to me, you never warned me. I talked to a young man the other day. This is an amazing little story to me. I know a fella and goes to another church. And they go pretty regular, not a lot. This fella got no convictions about nothing. I mean, he's probably saved. I don't know. I don't know a whole lot about him. But I've seen him enough and know enough about him to know he doesn't have any convictions. And he's not real faithful to church. But he had some folks over to his house the other night for dinner. And they went in for dinner and they ate. But before he would let them eat, he had a little presentation that he had worked out. And he took about 15 minutes and gave a little dissertation that included a plan of salvation and tried to get every last one of them saved before he let them eat dinner at his table. I thought that's remarkable. This guy goes down to the beach, runs around in his shorts, lays out of church. Eats in bar rooms. I mean, he got no conviction about nothing. But he got concern, a certain amount of concern about folks he cares about dying going to hell. I thought, man, I would give y'all absolution from eating in bars if you'd be a witness. I thought, that's amazing to me. But bless God, at least he is concerned about whether them people are going to go to heaven or hell or not. We ought to all be like that. We ought to have some kind of concern. I was going through some stuff from my dad the other day. And there's a manila envelope in there. And in that envelope is a letter that I wrote 37 years ago when I got saved. Talking to my dad about his soul. Gave him the whole plan of salvation. Had about 75 verses in there. Letter that thick. And I got to think, I wrote one of them to my dad and mom. I wrote one of them to each one of my brothers. I wrote some of those to my... I sat and write them things all night long. Put them together and mail them. Said why? Because I didn't want them to die and go to hell. When I got saved, now my wife was saved before I was. I was a slow learner. But the number one burden on my heart, the thing that consumed me night and day, was my children, my brothers, and my mom and daddy. I could hardly sleep for worrying about them dying and going to hell. I don't understand Christians that don't have a burden, at least for immediate family. I don't understand it. I don't understand this either. I don't understand why all Christians aren't fearful of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad. That worries me. That worries me a lot. How are we going to answer the Lord? Now, if you're saved and live right, there's some things you won't have to worry about. You know, I mean, the Lord shouldn't have to ask you about premarital sex or adultery. Those kind of things ought not be on your plate. But I tell you what worries me about the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord looks at so-and-so and said, you know, I brought him across your path every day for 5 years. And not one time in all those days did you ask that man about his soul. Now that scares me. Scares me the judgment seat of Christ having to answer for this church and what we preached and taught. I'm going to have to answer for that one of these days. I got to give an account for every person that ever sat on one of these pews and what we told them, whether it was right or wrong. I'm going to have to answer for that. That worries me. I don't understand. I cannot comprehend how any Christian can contemplate the judgment seat of Christ and not be afraid. Not afraid of going to hell. Afraid of the disapproval of your Savior. Afraid of the loss of rewards. Afraid of the hurt look on the faces of those that you betrayed by not telling them about Jesus Christ. I tell you something, I don't understand this. I don't understand how the devil could have ever thought he'd win. Now think about this a minute. You say, well, if you study the devil, he's the most brilliant creature, the most powerful creature that God ever created. His power is absolutely unimaginable. The realm that he rules over is vast and dark. You need to be wary of the devil. He is a tenacious, vicious foe. But he's brilliant. He's powerful. But how he thinks he could defeat God is a mystery to me. And here's why. As brilliant as he is, as powerful as he is, he knows a couple of things. One, he knows he's created. He is only eternal as long as God sustains him. So everything that is exists because God holds it in place. If God took you out of his mind, you wouldn't be here. So the devil has to know that he's created and that he's sustained by the power that he seeks to take. Secondly, he has had a look, one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, with God in his absolute essence. He has to know he's inferior. Yet he has the audacity to take on the battle anyway. I don't understand that. How do you start a fight? How do you engage in a combat? How do you go on a mission knowing from the outset the outcome and it's against you? Why not just surrender to start with? I don't understand how the devil can believe that. I tell you this and I'll close with this. I don't understand why any sane person would turn down Jesus Christ. I just don't understand it. Now, I'm not being critical of people who do, because I was 27 years old when I got saved. And I'm sure that in that time, I had had an opportunity or two presented by somebody along the way to trust Christ. However imperfectly that was done, I feel sure that the effort was made at some point in my life. But I turned it down. I was raised in a family that was in church and out of church and in church, and it never impressed me a great deal. I went ahead and lived my life just like I wanted to. I never consulted God one way or the other. That's the way most people live our lives. We just do what we want to do when we want to do it, and we don't ask anybody's opinion about it. Amen? I can't ever remember having relinquished any of the control of my life to anybody. I thought I was my own master. Then there came the day when Christ brought me under conviction for my sin. And Jesus Christ wasn't a historical individual in a rather long novel anymore. He really was a living person. And he really was the Christ of God. He was the Savior man. The Holy Spirit made him real. I couldn't turn that down. I could turn down the history. I could turn down the Bible stories. I don't understand how when God makes himself real, we can say no. I know we do. I know that as a Christian, God's led me to do things and pressed my mind to do certain things. And I have resisted it, buddy. The Bible said you do to always resist the Holy Ghost. But I don't understand why. I don't understand why we do that. We ought to know better. We ought to know we can trust God. We ought to know that He's faithful. We ought to know that He won't lead us any place that He won't keep us. We ought to know all that. But we hold back anyway. I don't understand that. You think somebody been saved 38 years and seen God work time and time and time again? Wouldn't be any problem to trust Him with anything. But it is. Does anybody here understand that? I don't understand that. I'll be honest with you. I skipped a whole bunch of stuff here. There's just a lot of stuff I don't understand. I bet if the truth is known, there's a lot of stuff you don't understand. But I'll tell you this much. I don't understand it all. I don't understand all this book. I don't understand all the propositions that can arise in your mind that you can debate. They're endless. I understand this, though. I understand that if you will trust Jesus Christ, He'll save you. And He'll give you the peace of God in your heart. And He never takes that away from you. I know that from experience. I don't know a lot of other stuff. I don't understand a lot of other stuff. But I understand that God keeps His Word about Jesus Christ. If you receive Him as your Savior, God will save you, indwell you, satisfy you. Now, I don't understand how He does all that. But I know that He does. And you can have that peace in your heart every day of your life. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. And Lord, we're talking about things we don't understand. And Lord, You know there's a whole host of things we don't understand.